come to you tonight, Lord, it is with praise and thanksgiving. Lord, you are so good to us, and we just give praise to you, Lord. So good to us, so good to us, Lord. We pray for each family represented here, Lord. You know the problems, you know where the stress and pressures are. God, we need wisdom, we need help, we need safety, and we need health, Lord. Just be with us and bring us through all these dangers, toils, and snares, Lord. We know that's the normal Christian life, and just hold us steady, Lord. Hold us steady, hold us steady. We thank you, Lord. And tonight, Lord, you know where the needs are in each person. And we pray the Holy Spirit will add Jesus where the need is. And you'll be with us, Lord. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. I want to just hit one note in verse 6 that I passed over in jumping from Enoch to Noah. But I think it's real important. Hebrews 11:6. And it's this. Anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists. All right. But the second part to me is the important thing, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He rewards those who earnestly, the adverb, earnestly seek him. God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Sometimes it doesn't happen right off, but we know that's an important part of faith, that God will reward us if we keep at it. We seek him diligently. Any question about that? All right. Now we come to Abe in verse 8. Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Now, what's important about that reflects back to Romans, the 4th chapter. And the thing that Abraham obeyed God and went is important. Because in Romans 4, Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, I forget what chapter Genesis that's in. Is that 12 or 15 or wherever it is? Genesis 15, maybe. No, I think that's where he says, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." But anyway, Abraham had no child. God took him outside. He looked up. He saw the stars. And God said, "So you're going to have seed. So shall your seed be." Okay? And then it says in Genesis, "And it was imputed to him for righteousness," or God ascribed righteousness to him on the basis of this, saying, maybe we better look at that. Let's take a look at Genesis 12. That sounds right, but maybe it's not. I'm looking for where it says, "So shall thy seed be." And it's around, it's 12, 15, something like that. And then we're going to go back to 4. Is it 12? Then try 15. 15? All right, Genesis 15. Verse 5 of 15. Somebody read it once. There it is up there. It's on the board now. There we are. All right. Here it is. Verse 6. He credited it to him as righteousness. Now that word credit, that's the same as impute. It's just about an exact synonym of impute. The New Testament calls it, King James calls it impute. He imputed righteousness to him because he believed the Lord. Now, in Romans 4, Paul makes a big point of this. And he said, and he goes on, he says in verse 4 of Romans 4:4, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgression... Sorry for going. This is interesting in both instances, Paul is appealing to the Old Testament to talk about righteousness by faith. Isn't that something? Away with dispensationalism. It's a destroyer of understanding. It really is. God doesn't change. What this is, Paul is pointing out, is that Abraham was justified by faith. And David said, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, on that passage, evangelical theology is based on that. And the teaching is that it doesn't matter. It isn't that important what we do. It's the fact that we believe, and that's how we obtain righteousness, is on the basis of faith. And they connect that with the just shall live by faith. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as faith. Okay? Any question about that? That is the fundamental of evangelical theology. That is the fulcrum, it's the basis. Okay. Now, we go over, of course, you all know James 2, I'm sure, when James, who was protesting because people were quoting Paul and saying, see, there you don't have to do anything. And Abraham says, yeah, but God counted him righteous when he did what? In James 2. When he did what? Well, I thought you'd know that. I wasn't going to go to it. Huh? When he offered Isaac. In fact, I see some of you are looking kind of bewildered. Maybe we better go to James 2. I guess this is going to be back to the Bible hour. And the reason this is in here is because people were saying, as Paul said, let us do evil that good may come. I mean, it went way out of whack, partly because of the current, the prevailing philosophy of Gnosticism. But anyway, in James 2, verse 20, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac? Now, of course, here you can see that James is coming against Paul's teaching, apparently. So we're coming up here to an intellectual exercise in just a minute. Now, I want to show you another thing. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, do you realize that in here that the writer of Hebrews says that Noah building the ark is an example, and this is in Hebrews 11, 7, Noah building the ark is an example of righteousness that comes by faith. Now just think about that. And you can see the tremendous damage that dispensational thinking has created by giving the impression that righteousness by faith belongs exclusively to the new covenant. And also, it shows that the faith was the faith of building the ark. It was a faith that worked through action. How many see that? Do you see that in Hebrews 11:7? And also, as we saw in James 2:20, I think it was, that his faith was revealed in his offering of Isaac. So that faith lives in works. Okay, any problems so far? Okay, now here's the question that I'm asking you. How do you reconcile the fourth chapter of Romans with James 2:20 and Hebrews 11:7? How do you reconcile the two? It's not a superficial question. And it runs very deep. Very deep. Well, let me ask you this. Was Paul somewhat to the left of center here, and the others were to the right of center? Is that it, or is there something missing here? Yes, Larry.
Does it have to do with our understanding of what the word belief means?
Yes, I think that's part of it. Definitely. The problem is we don't read Romans 3 through 5 thoroughly and interpret Romans 4 in that light. We're not picturing where Paul was coming from. Paul's whole thing in Romans was proving that that God gave Abraham righteousness apart from the law. The Jew could not understand that there could be righteousness apart from the law of Moses. That's what he's talking about, as you can see from several verses in Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5. He keeps referring to the law. You see the law. You see the law of this and the law of that. Now, if you put yourself in Paul's place and think of his background. Now, he's talking to people who believe that it was impossible to be righteous by faith, just faith in Jesus Christ without observing circumcision, the Sabbath, and kosher and the other statutes of the law. That was their position. Well, how can, and in fact, the first church consisted of 5,000 Orthodox Jews, all keeping the law of Moses. The first Christian church comprised 5,000 Jews with a Jewish pastor, James, all keeping the law of Moses. That was the first Christian church. Because you remember when Paul went down there in the book of Acts, James said, you better watch it. You better not let them think that you don't believe in the law. So what did Paul do? Shaved his head and took a vow to show that he was observant, because they would have killed him. And they pretty near did. A little bit after that, they pretty near did on the temple steps there. In fact, the Romans had to rescue him. They were saying, away with this man. It's not fit that he should live. And see, these Christians hadn't changed in that respect. They accepted Jesus as the Messiah. They accepted the Holy Spirit and talking in tongues. They accepted all these things, but they could not conceive of righteousness, which merely means, righteousness only means right standing in the sight of God. It's not an arbitrary standard. Righteousness is not an arbitrary standard. It's whatever is accepted of God at any given moment. That's why you see God saying righteous. Noah was the only righteous man on earth. As soon as the ark comes down to rest after the flood, he gets drunk. But see, God wasn't holding up that standard to him. God, his whatever he was doing, God says, you I have found righteous in the earth. And Noah's faith resulted in obedience to God, and he became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, that righteousness was not based on the fact that Noah was observing righteousness as we do, which is to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfect holiness in the sight of God, or to offer our body a living sacrifice, or to take up our cross and follow Jesus. That was not on Noah. But God said, you're the righteous man on the earth. You're the one that I have found righteous on the earth. But he wasn't righteous by our standards. He was righteous only by his standards. So righteousness is not a standard that you arrive at. Righteousness is that which God accepts at any given moment. If God is pleased with you, then you are righteous. Now, people in the church may not think you're righteous. You know, someone may come in who has got 17 body piercings. Some young person. Their tongue, their face, and whatever else they pierce. And we would look at them and say, oh, God, that person's in the pit. But you see, if they have not been taught otherwise, they don't know the difference, God has not made it real to them, and they're doing whatever God has required of them, they are righteous. Because that's what righteousness is. It's right standing. We sometimes in churches, we develop our own mores, our own cultural standards. And they vary from church to church. Ours are not the same as the Quakers. I played the organ professionally in a Missouri Lutheran Synod church one time. Our standards are different than their standards. And they would judge us when we get doing our flags and everything as probably being of the devil. I don't know. And we would go in there and listen to the introit and gradual and figure they were, you know, many are cold but few are frozen. That'd be the way we'd look at that situation. But a lot of that is cultural. And if we're ever going to be joined together with all the members of the body of Christ, we've got to recognize that standards vary from person to person. It's whatever God has made real to you and is requiring of you. Because we get on our high horse. See, we look down and say, they're not righteous. What we mean is they're not meeting our standard of righteousness. Maybe we need to ask God. If God's accepting them. Now, that may be hard for you to believe, but if you can't get a hold of that, you'll never get a hold of Romans 4. Because what Paul is saying there to the Jews is, look, for you, circumcision, a man is not circumcised, he is not of God, he is not of the covenant, period. And don't tell me anything else, because that's righteousness. That's from Moshe, who saw God face to face, gave us the law, God wrote it in stone, his Shekinah was there, God was there, he opened up the Red Sea and he said, be circumcised to our father Abraham, and don't tell me that you can be righteous without being circumcised if you don't want to get stoned. Do you see that? That's what Paul was up against. And Peter was shaking in his boots. And James was a Jewish pastor over a Jewish church. And it was assigned to one man. Evidently, he went into Arabia, where they're saying now, some scholars are saying now, he went there to because that's where the original mountain of God is and not where we think it is. That it was in Arabia. And they have identified this, and some people have been writing about that, and they make a very strong case for that. That what we call Sinai now is not Sinai at all. It's in Arabia. And Paul probably went there to the mountain where Moses received the revelation. And however long he was there, when he came back, he knew about the body of Christ. He knew about Messiah in you. And he understood that we were moving from Moses to Christ and that circumcision had nothing to do with it. Well, That's a mighty big responsibility to lay on one dude. And he suffered because of it. He suffered at the hands of the Jews. He was beaten several times. He was hauled out of a city. They'd stoned him to death. And he was out there and God raised him up. He suffered because he came against circumcision and the feast days and the rest of the Jewish law. They could not believe that you could be righteous and not be observing the law. Do you see that? Well, now God had given Paul an understanding, and he used Abraham as an example. Now, we miss it by a country mile because as Gentiles, we have no such predisposition concerning circumcision, the Sabbath, and kosher and the rest of it. We don't have that. So we look at it, and what to us, what Paul is saying, the only thing that Christianity consists of is belief. But that isn't what Paul was saying. That's the only thing that Christianity consists of, is belief. Because a couple of chapters later, chapter 17, God said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be perfect. See? But Paul didn't use that here because what he was doing was saying, look, people, you Jews, will you ever get it through your head that God can call someone righteous without the law, without doing anything? He can just say he's righteous because he believes something that God said. Can you understand that? Well, it's in the Bible. Read it in Genesis 15. This is what he's saying to the Jews. He was justified by the fact that he believed that God said that. And therefore, Paul is saying, God can call someone righteous that is not circumcised, that doesn't keep Shabbat, that doesn't do the kosher, that he may live on pork. And you see what Paul is saying? You can't add that to Christ. You can't add a few things. But you'll find that the New Testament is not that rigid on it. And Paul says if someone is faithful, he won't let him eat meat, then don't eat meat. He doesn't say you've got to do it this way. We've got to understand that. The New Testament is not an etching. It's pastel. It blends, it moves, it swims with human beings. Now, this problem with the law, with the feast days, we've got a lot of Christians today that are getting back and believing it's obligatory on them to keep the Passover. It's a very difficult concept for people to believe that we can just let go and put our faith in Jesus and interact with Him and live in perfect righteousness apart from any religious action. Very difficult and very dangerous because that is not a license to the flesh. See, you have to take the whole New Testament to get the picture because most of the New Testament, by far most, is talking about what we would call righteous behavior, godly behavior, and the penalties that accrue if we don't. See? So it seems like there's two different messages, but there isn't. The thing is that the rest of God, in the rest of God, all of our dead works are gone, including our religious works. Now, we don't realize we have religious works, but most of us have some little things that we do that we equate with being religious. And it may be a while before God can get at that without, on the other hand, turning us into what happened with the charismatic move. Now, in the charismatic move, they rebelled against old-time Pentecostal holiness of dress. And it was particularly on the women as far as makeup and dress. That was about 80% of it. But it also included clean speech and it also included trusting God for healing. All right, now, in the charismatic move, they said, well, we're free from all that. But they didn't know, they didn't read the rest of the Bible. So they go to X-rated movies and, you know, wear skirts well above their knees, the women do, and everything. Well, I'm free. I'm not under that old holiness. My holiness is of the heart. Well, that's not biblical, because it says something about dress in the Bible. It slips me just... Now, I know there's one about not with braided hair and costly ornaments, but I think there's another one. But in any case, we know that if you're a Christian, you ought to talk like a Christian, act like a Christian, and look like a Christian.
Amen.
You can't go around dressed in an unbecoming way that leads to lust.
Amen.
So you do things decently and in order. Well, that's the problem that we have as humans. Either we're comfortable with a rigid set of religious observances that we do, which really, although they're not the Jewish law, they are our own law, and our conscience is involved in them. That's why Paul says, whatever you do, do of faith, because if it's not of faith, it's sin. He said, I know that all things are clean to me. And there's a verse that's been abused. Okay, I know all things are clean to me, but if you esteem it in your mind to be unclean, it's unclean to you. That's in the New Testament. So he said, whatever's not of faith is sin. Whatever you do or eat or drink, do it with thanksgiving unto God. Now, that's a hard line for Christians to follow. They can follow a set of rules. And in many Pentecostal and evangelical churches, they do have very strict rules that the people follow. Certain things they can do, certain things they can't do. All right? And then we have a kind of a freewheeling thing in which anybody, anything goes. You know, and the verse they use is, if a man esteems it to be unclean in his heart, it's unclean. So you can go to X-rated movies, you can do anything what you want to, and just think clean thoughts and you're all right. Well, that don't work. All right. So, to, on the one hand, have no law leads to destruction. On the other hand, to have a lot of religious observances can serve to take our mind off Christ, keep us from growing, and give us a spirit by which we can't accept anybody in the body that doesn't follow our rules. Do you see what I'm saying? But there's a third way. There's a third way. And it brings together Paul and James and the writer of Hebrews. And what that is you do all the Christian things, you know, that's expected of you in your church. You serve, you give, you attend with the fellowship with the brothers, you meditate in the Bible, you all do these things until the day star rises in your heart. Now, which is Christ being formed in you. Now, as this happens, then you begin to be able to follow the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God will never lead you into the bondages of sin. Never. And little by little, the Lord helps you let go of the things that you're clinging to. And so that's the model, is Jesus, that you're living in the eternal Sabbath of God. And because you're following the Lord and obeying Him, you're perfectly righteous at all times, apart from any arbitrary standard. That's where James, Hebrews, and Romans all comes together. It doesn't go against what Paul said. Paul said we can receive righteousness apart from any works on our part. Absolutely. Absolutely. But we have to be following the Spirit of God, because in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, Paul says that the righteousness of the law is imputed to us, provided what? We live according to the law of the Spirit of life. So it all comes together, and there is no inconsistency whatever. It's not a case of we don't do anything and God keeps calling us righteous. That's not true. But that's how we Gentiles understand Paul, but we ignore James and we ignore Hebrews. Make sense? You want to go through that again, or have you got it pretty good? Do you see where the rest of God is a third way? It's not religious observance, and it's not the freedom of the flesh. Yes?
The two ways are almost saying to God, you have to accept us the way we are. It's a very self-centered thing and there's no change involved. It's only that other way that you just mentioned where we have to be pleasing to God, walking in the Spirit,
exactly.
And the change takes place.
It's continually, because that's the purpose of the covenant, is to write the law in our mind and in our heart. That's the purpose of it. So, evangelical theology is destructive because, and then when you add dispensationalism to that, and say that justification by faith belongs exclusively to the new covenant, ignoring, you know, the fact that God called Noah righteous, you really have dynamite there, moral destruction. And that's where we are today. And you can't tell people differently than that. Boy, only the Spirit of God can do that. Yeah. So that's what our sight is all about. And is going forth on the sight. We're hoping someday to get it in other languages to all members of the body everywhere that they can understand that God is not buying, that we have a generation that has been destroyed with the grace, lawless grace, heaven rapture teaching. We've got a generation that does not know the Lord. Of course, there are wonderful exceptions to this. And two, there are many people and teachers and evangelists whose doctrine is cockeyed, but they lead people into righteousness. Without even they present it in different ways, like this will make you happy, or this will bring God closer to you, or something. They keep it strictly on an experiential way, but the bottom line is the same. And as far as God is concerned, there's no profit to God whether you have the doctrine straight or you don't. What God is after is the bottom line of walking with Jesus. That's where everything is. It's walking with Jesus. I delight to do thy will, O God, and thy way is not grievous to me. That's the bottom line, whether your doctrine is cockeyed or right. But I believe it would help if the doctrine got straightened out. Might help somebody. All right, now, so you see, when Hebrews begins to talk about Abraham, it talks about action. See, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. See, his faith, this is describing Abraham's faith. It wasn't his belief. It was a belief that worked in action. All of these illustrations of faith are people that did something. So as a faith is really obedience to the revealed will of God. It is not, as we're saying today, aggressive faith, trying to do big things for God, going out and do something, getting God to pay for it, believing God to do whatever you want. That's not faith. It's presumption. Faith is obedience. Abraham wasn't sitting around in Ur one day and said, I've got an idea. I think I'll leave here and believe God to take care of me in the desert. That isn't what he did. God spoke to him. You can't have faith until God speaks to you. You know, so God tells you what to do. He tells us in the Bible, we have the general pattern in the Bible. We have the general pattern in the Bible, which keeps us from unclean spirits. But the Christian life should be, in whatever way God communicates, it should be a daily communication with God. Which takes experience to keep from getting fooled on it. All right. And now notice what it said. That's a part of faith, which is obedience. He went to a place which he would later receive as his inheritance. So many times there's a delay. So he would later receive it as inheritance. There's a delay. We have to get used to that. And another part of faith is he did not know where he was going. So sometimes, I know when Audrey and I came down here, we didn't know what we were doing. We did not know what we were doing. All we knew was God wanted us to do it, and we did. But we didn't know what would happen down here, have any idea of it. No plans, nothing. We just knew God was here, that was it, that's where it stopped. So, that's part of faith too. You can't get it all figured out. Some people have to have everything analyzed and all laid out in front of them, and that is not always possible with God. Sometimes you just have to, if you're sure it's God, just do it, you go out, and that was part of it. All right, here's another part. By faith, he made his home in the promised land. Now, again, see, it's action. He made his home. He didn't just believe, sit in Ur and believe all this was going to happen. He was in motion. Well, faith is obedience to God and a belief that God will that He is and that He will reward you if you do what He says and seek Him. That's what faith is. All right, now, like a stranger in a foreign country. Now, that's important for us. It's especially important for us in America because we do not have much governmental persecution, and as a result, we get the feeling that somehow America and Christianity are one and the same. And it's not. It's anything but the same. America is morally decadent, but we don't understand that in America. And you tell from the things that people say, Americans act like they have a right to exert Christian influence in politics and govern the politics in some way. And I'm not against, if someone is called to a political action, then I say God bless them. Again, that would be righteousness. If God calls them to political action, then that's righteousness. But what I've seen, and I know there's outstanding Christian that is very instrumental in California politics. And he came and spoke to us pastors one time, and ladies, forgive me for this, but this is what he said, we're going to kick butt. And I said, now listen to that. He was, I don't know whether he's talking about homosexuality or what, but he's going to let them know that Christians can knock things around in Sacramento, and they better, those dudes better watch out there. And I thought, yeah, I can't imagine Jesus saying that or taking that attitude. I mean, that's not our place. America is not the kingdom of God. It's a very worldly, maybe the most worldly nation on the face of the earth. And we ought not to be so involved with it that we mistake America for the kingdom. It isn't. It is not a Christian nation. I'm sorry, but it is not. There's only one Christian nation, and that's the kingdom of God. And Jesus wasn't exhorting his followers to go to Rome and start moving things around in the empire. There were Jews who did. They were called zealots, and they were trying to force things. But not Jesus. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And I know we hear all this thing, the only thing that needs for evil men to prevail is good men to do nothing and all this stuff. I'm well aware of that. I'm well aware of the accusation. They're just pew warmers and they won't get out there. I'm well aware of all of that and I've thought about it. And as I say, I have nothing against any person that feels politically activated. You do it, but make sure you're hearing from God because you don't have much Bible behind you. We're supposed to be witnesses of God, and we don't resolve things by political action. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They consist of prayer, the blood of the Lamb, living a godly life, growing in Christ. That's the witness that the world is waiting to see. And we need to get it clear in our mind that America and Christianity are two altogether different things. Because the Christians in America are altogether too involved. You see, now this woman that was on the television show that married the millionaire and then they got an annulment, you know what I'm talking about? I was not aware of this. She's a Christian. This woman's a Christian. She came on the Today Show or something and talked about how bad that she felt about it and she'd repented of it. But how in the world did a Christian ever get sucked into a thing like that to marry a millionaire on television that she just met on the television? And here the guy was a womanizer. I guess the marriage was never consummated because he wasn't interested in her. He said, I'll take care of you, I'll take care of your parents and all this. She said, never talk to me. And then she found out he was a womanizer. And then she went for an annulment. And they granted her an annulment. But this woman was a Christian. And it comes about because in our country we assume that all the stuff that's going on, the professional athletics, and the media, and one magazine I read gave a write-up on this film that won the Academy Award. I can't remember the name of it, but it was the big one, every award I guess that they offered, and I can't remember the name of it. Does anyone remember what it was? American Beauty. My suggestion is you don't go to watch that. That thing is debased. Debased beyond belief. Its intent is to make homosexuality acceptable. That's the message of the man who wrote the screenplay. The only normal people on there were two homosexuals. The rest of them were all nuts. They were repressed homosexuals or something else. They were violent and everything. That is America. Wake up. Wake up. It was a film debased beyond belief. Won all these awards. So somebody's voting for it. Who? Americans. Do you think they love your Jesus? Or know anything at all about him? We're in a fool's paradise here. No. When Abraham went out, he was a stranger. Now, in those days, Abraham knew about Egypt. Egypt was one of the great civilizations of the world. They had marvelous temples and architecture. They had a rich class of people who knew what it was to live in splendor and wealth. And Abraham chose to live in a tent. He was different. He did not. He was vastly wealthy. And another thing while I'm on it. One of the great American values is that children should be socialized by being with other children. That is not a Bible value. What usually happens is that children are harmed because it is a fact of group dynamics that the group will always, particularly with young people, will always go to the most sophisticated, the most worldly of the members of the group. Now, I'm not counting Christian young people or something which is organized with a church. I'm talking about the neighborhood and the school. There is no Bible value in exposing your child to other children. They're best. Now, that may shock you. I've had some experience in dealing with children. I've had some experience teaching for years in a very liberal, professional neighborhood who believe that they're taught that their children should be out on the street corner at night so they could be exposed to every evil thing and thus learn about what was wrong. That's a devil's practice. They don't learn what's right from that. They learn what's wrong and how to do it. You can put a rotten apple in a barrel of perfect apples, and it will not add one decent thing to that rotten apple. What? No, I'm saying those good apples will not add anything good at all to that rotten apple. But the rotten apple will affect the other apples. Now in the Bible it says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to choose the good and reject the evil. You don't learn to be good by associating with the bad. And you don't make the bad good. Barring unusual things, your child is better off if most of his relationships are within his family. Amen. And you won't see anything in the Bible to the contrary. All that you get in the Bible is the group of young men following the prophet. And what were they doing? Mocking him. Lloyd?
Talking about the children, it's yesterday when Dr. Laura, she talked about a study that was recently done with 5-year-olds, where they would put two five-year-olds together for 20 minutes, and the one that was in the public school or with a lot of children was more aggressive and more antisocial than the child that didn't have a lot of contact with other children. And that child was more sociable and easier to get along with.
Butter and honey. How do you learn to choose the good and reject the evil? Butter and honey. In other words, you take what is good. You keep feeding the child what is good, what is good, what is good. You don't take him out into the evil to learn good. But that was the philosophy in the liberal community that I taught in for several years. It doesn't work. I've looked at it. It doesn't work. Children will always... That's why if your administrator is arranging a public school, he's having a lot of discipline problems. Maybe he's got a K-6, and then he's got a 7 through 12 in a high school district. You want to cool off the situation, change the pattern, and make it a K-5. And then you can have a 6 through 9, and then a 10 through 12. Because those sixth graders who are hitting puberty and begin to go ballistic will affect all the kids in the school. That's, you know, when a worldly culture hits a culture not as worldly. For example, Japan didn't affect us during World War II. The Japanese were singing Pistol Packing Mama. Because our culture is more worldly, more vibrant that way, that appeals to the flesh. The samurai wouldn't be interested in seeing Pistol Packing Mama. And so wherever we went, we brought drugs and prostitution and everything you can think of. Now that's a long story. I don't want to get into it. But what I'm talking about, Abraham is an excellent example. He didn't bring Isaac down into Egypt to learn to socialize. Isaac was kept close to his dad. Of course, he had a lot of servants and everything and kids to play with. But Abraham, he was within Abraham's influence all the time. You want to read a wonderful story that's germane to that is in this month's Reader's Digest about Cassie, the girl that was killed in Columbine. They've got an excerpt from the book, I Said Yes, is the biography of that girl written by her parents. But there's an excerpt in this month's Reader's Digest, and it's wonderful. And it tells basically how this girl was being almost demonized by another girl. And I mean demonized. I mean, it was bad. They were trying to get Cassie into a satanic cult that the initiation was drinking kitten's blood. And it was worse than that. In fact, this other girl was kept telling her, you're supposed to kill your parents, you're supposed to kill your parents, you're supposed to kill your parents. Well, her mother ran across Cassie's, the letters that were coming from this other girl that the story calls Mona. And there's pictures of her mother, of Cassie's mother and father hanging from, strung up by their intestines with knives in them that were written by this Mona. So her mother got a hold of it. And contacted the police and contacted this Mona's parents. Well, her parents said, it's all right, it's just kid stuff. But the police, this is in this month's Reader's Digest, the police said, detective said it was the worst thing he'd ever seen. So what they did with, now this girl was a high school girl, and her parents put her under house arrest. I mean, they wouldn't let her socialize with anybody. And of course, the girl was yelling, you know, my rights and everything. And they said, no way, you're not going to have anything to do with that. And so this went on, I guess, for a couple of years, fighting with this girl. I mean, how many of us would be willing to fight with a teenage girl that long? But they did. And they took her out of public school, put her in a Christian school, got her going to church and everything. So after a couple of years went by, she wanted to go out on a church outing with some young people. And so the parents let her go. When she came back, she said, I'm okay. I got right with God. And after that, she was an exemplary Christian. But you see what they did. They earned the undying hatred of Mona's parents because they felt what she was doing was okay. So that's what we're in the world. See? That's the difference. Cassie's family was Christian. And you can see that Cassie did not influence Mona in the right way. Mona was influencing Cassie in the right way, in the wrong way. And so the American value of having children socialize is not a Bible value. It's a worldly value. In fact, what Antichrist is working at is to get all people together. The idea is to get all people together. It's a togetherness thing. And that works only for Satan. It does not work for God. God works with individuals. And he draws them to himself. And the same way with children. We just assume, the psychologists say it's good for the child to be socially oriented. There's nothing in the Bible that implies anything of the kind. Just something to pray about and think about. So you see, the American values are not Christian values. We assume they are. But our Declaration of Independence talks about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Not the pursuit of righteousness, the pursuit of happiness. And it's not the same. So, Abraham always remained a stranger. He would interact with the tribes. They respected him. He bought a burial place for Sarah from one of the desert tribes. But he was never part of them. And you remember when he got his own servants and they went and rescued Lot? You remember they were going to give Abraham the spoils? He said, I will not take a shoelace from you. He said, the men that went with me, let them take whatever they want. I'm not taking anything from you. He kept himself aloof, which was an insulting thing to do, which he did to the king of Sodom and the other kings that were aligned there, that were captured along with Lot. But when they wanted to give Abraham of the spoil, he said, I will not take a shoelace from you. And then Melchizedek met him. So we don't realize we in America, we Christians, are much too involved in the world, in America, assuming that it's Christian. It is not Christian. Okay? It is as much the world as if we were living in communist China. Just now, it isn't Satan's wisdom to persecute us. It's Satan's wisdom to give us the impression that the world loves us and America loves us. But you can see, if you can see the signs of the times, you can see in the letters to the editor, the Christian right, the Christian right, the Christian right. They've got their stereotype, and we'll be dancing to that tune someday, and we'll be a lot stronger for it. Yeah. Instead of thinking everybody loves us. All right, so he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. He brought up his children. You know that in one place God said to Abraham that he was going to bless him because he said, I know that you will bring up your children after my laws. And that's why he blessed him, because he said, I know that you will bring up your children in my way. Isn't that something? And that's why he blessed Abraham. And so Isaac was so influenced by that, that he kept that separation. And Jacob was so influenced by that, that he kept that separation. And they just wandered from place to place. Any question about that at all? That is faith. Right? That's faith. It was faith in God that God loved him and would reward him, and he didn't need a shoelace from the world. Makes you as independent as a hog on ice. I've always admired Elisha because he was so independent. I mean, here comes the commander of the whole Aramean army. Comes with camel loads of the wealth of Aram. And Elisha said, I don't know anything. He wouldn't even go out and meet the guy. He'd go dip in the Jordan. See, That's a prophetic nature. That's not a hatred of people. That's not an unkindness of people. It's an awareness of who you are. Jesus was in the world, but he was never of the world. He never tried to influence anybody. He knew who he was, and we're supposed to be the same. That's faith. That's faith. The opposite, people, is Antichrist. Yes, sir. Antichrist is the spirit of the world. Its power is in money. And America's far more Antichrist than it is Christian. And I'm just as patriotic as anybody in the house. I enlisted in the Marine Corps once, and I'd do it again. I'm not talking about patriotism. I'm talking about Hebrews 11 and what faith is. We're people of another country, a kingdom that's coming. Amens are awful weak. Am I saying something that's surprising? Is that surprising to you at all? I'm glad I got on it, if it is. We are a separate people, a priesthood unto God. Well, I don't see any dissent, so we must be all right. All right. For he was looking toward the city with foundations. Isn't that interesting? With foundations. Abraham came out of a brilliant culture. Ur of the Chaldees was a very outstanding culture of its day. And why was he looking for a city with foundations? Is that such an unusual expression? Evidently, he felt that the cities in this world, including Egypt, were not founded on anything. Isn't that an interesting thing? You remember Psalms 24, what does it say about the world? He has established it on the seas and on the floods. I was preaching one time in Wisconsin, and I said, you know, just try to pour concrete in a river and just get a foundation. I'll be if there wasn't a guy there who could do it. So I dropped that analogy. There's a way of doing it. But by and large, something that's established on the floods and the seas, we don't think is being well. You remember the first Psalm? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein, for he's founded upon the seas and established upon the floods. See, there's no foundation there. So it's interesting that he was looking for a city that has foundations. And it's because of this passage about his eye, we know that city is what city? Sure, remember how it goes into the 12 foundations of the wall? I mean, that's a city that has foundations. And so we think, yeah, what he's talking about is going to heaven. This is one small problem. It's found in Hebrews 12. Where is that verse? It's in Hebrews 13, I know. Oh, yeah, 13, 14. Somebody find that and read it. Hebrews 13, 14. Very interesting because it's the only place in the New Testament where you could make a case for going to heaven as our eternal home is on this Abraham looking for this city. Somebody read it. Do we have Hebrews 13, 16 up there? That's not 13, 16. Oh, 14, I'm sorry. For here we do not have an enduring city, see, the city with foundations, but we do have one in heaven, thank God. Aren't you happy about that? What does it say? Yeah, it's a city that's coming. He was looking for a city that's coming. Isn't that interesting? See, it's because of the long history of heaven that you read that and you automatically think heaven. No, it's not. He wasn't looking for heaven. He was looking for a city. And that city is coming. We don't go to it. It comes to us. Huh?
Revelation 21:10. It says it's...
The Holy City of New Jerusalem coming down from heaven.
Yeah, it comes down. That's the city. That right there is the city where you're reading. Revelation 21. All right, now, whose architect and builder is God. In other words, he didn't want Egypt. He didn't want a city made by people. Egypt was a splendor. You know, we're still, there's a still Egypt is still very much in the news, you know, with its artifacts and the history of the different pharaohs and the queens and all. It's very appealing to people. I know the archaeology magazines are heavy into this. They're all the time digging up some new thing, and you've probably read about Nefertiti and all those, and Ammon and all that. It's a fascinating thing, but it's built by man. And he was looking for a city that was built by God. He knew all about Egypt. He's looking for a city built by God. That's something about faith. See, faith, how often is it today in America that we're trying to make Christianity a way of living happily in the present world? How many books in the bookstore are written to show us how we can be happy in the present world? Christianity is a hope for the future. Now, in America, we have enough food and usually medical attention, shelter, clothes, and so on. Most of the world doesn't. And so it's hard for us to appreciate it. But Christianity is not for this present world. It's a hope for a kingdom that's coming. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And of course, to people who are destitute, that's a wonderful message. See, we changed it around as we're getting out of here. But the true gospel is that a better world is on the way. And we wait for it. And we put our treasures in heaven. And that's why, even though God calls us into places of pain and being deprived of things that we want intensely, and sometimes in persecution, actual torture and murder and so on, that has nothing to do with anything. Our salvation is not something that we're supposed to be happy now. It's a hope for the future. And that will help when God brings you into a hard time to not shirk, not shrink back, but go forward and recognize, okay, I've had my good times. This time right now is difficult. No problem. The kingdom's coming. The kingdom's coming. When Messiah comes. How many times have the Jews said that for 2,000 years because of their persecution? When Messiah comes, it'll be okay when Messiah comes, when the kingdom comes. That's the true Christian perspective. It's not supposed to be making us the most happy people in the world. If we are, praise the Lord. I'm not morbid at all. Very optimistic. But I've been through enough to know life can be tough. By faith, all this is not just believing something he saw in the stars. There's a lot of action here. Even though he was past age, and he was past age, did you ever think, now Abraham, in one more year, I'll be as old as Abraham was when God promised Isaac to him. One more year, I'll be that age. 5 years younger than Moses was when he started through the wilderness. And God gave him that vision. And I'm sure he thought it was going to happen in a couple of years. He had no way of knowing it was going to be a quarter of a century. Now, at 75, he wasn't exactly a kid. I mean, he was along in years. Okay, God, you can do a miracle. Fine. You know, a lot of dudes around at 75 have kids. Maybe. You don't find too many of them in the genealogies. After you get past the early chapters of Genesis, people live somewhat, you know, like we can understand. And for a man in that time to get married when he was 60 was significant, you know. So, all right. But, and Sarah was barren. Of course, she didn't have much hope of anything by that time. They'd been married a long time. But he believed. And that belief had power in it because way up just before Isaac was born, he had to lie again about his wife so that they wouldn't take her because she was beautiful. So she evidently underwent biological change. He was believing. He was believing. And boy, if that isn't a part of faith, I'll eat the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. That is one of the big things of faith, is God giving you a promise and then having it delayed for a long time. Boy, that's where the saints are made. I'll tell you, that's where the saints are made. I've been reading Job very slowly and trying to, in the NIV, trying to absorb it. Boy, there's marvelous things in there about human nature. These guys that were his comforters were rats. They were rats. Ugh. In one place, Job is crying out to him, and he says, his arrows have pierced me, my gall is poured out on the ground. Well, I couldn't figure out what that meant. This is, gallbladder was leaking or what in the world. So I read in the Amplified. That was no hell. Gall. So I went to NIV and the New American Standard. Gall, gall. So I went in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. No help at all. So the thought seems to be he was just poured out, you know. He wasn't leaking or anything. He was just poured out, you know. So he's telling them, you know, my face is red from the suffering and everything. And the next guy, Zophar, this creep, I'm sorry, but you know what he says to him? For in so speaking, you offend me. I've heard that somewhere. I've heard, in the course of my life, I've run across that somewhere, but I can't lay my finger on it. But that is about the kind of sympathy you may get from some people. He says, and so say, you offend me. And then here's old Job, you know, wiped out completely. And then he goes on this long discourse. And then the next guy accuses Job right out of being a sinner. I mean, he just accuses him right out. Oh, can you imagine that? And that went on and on and on and on and on. And the reason that's all in there is because God brings some of his saints through Job-type experiences. Then when you're there, you can that is meat to your bones to realize that somebody felt the same way, wished he'd never been born. Yep. And don't expect help from people because they don't understand. They've never been there and they can't understand. But that was too rich for my blood. Zophar coming out with that and so saying, you offend me. He got his feelings hurt by Job. And at this time, Job at that time was sewing on himself a garment of sackcloth that fit around his body. And this dude says, stop saying you offend me. I've ran across that somewhere. But I can't remember who it was, just as well probably. And was enabled to be a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. Do you know how old Abraham was when Isaac was born? I gave you a hint, 75 plus a quarter of a century. 99. I think he was, when 99, God appeared to him and told him that when the time of life came again, a son would be born. He was about 100 years old when Isaac was born. And you know, that was, obviously their age wasn't too much different than ours because it says his body was as good as dead. You know, verse 12, and so for this one man, he is good as dead. So it wasn't too much to different today. At 100, you'd be considered as good as dead. But isn't it interesting that after Sarah died, some 30 years later, 20 years later, I guess it was, 20, and he got married again and had a whole slew of kids. I mean, when God does something, I mean, he does it in spades. And so this was more than just looking at the stars and saying, I believe. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Now, I know it says in the Bible Israel was as the stars. Well, they weren't. They were a finite number. But when you consider that everyone that believes is a descendant of Abraham, and this is going to go on into the unforeseeable future, I guess he will end up with seed in number as great as the grains of sand on the seashore. Because it was God that said it. And he knows how many grains of sand there are on the seashore. And according to Job, he calls all the stars by name. So he knows what he's talking about. And that, but what does that tell us? There is such a lesson in that. Because in the Christian religion, And Stan's been active as assistant pastor for many years, and he can appreciate this. And any of the others, Emma Lee has been in her jail ministry, and others have been active in ministerial things. There's such a temptation to evaluate the good that we're doing in terms of some efforts that we're making. And I get caught up in that on the internet, you know, and it's amazing how it grows. We used to, boy, when we had 75 a day, whoa, that was, you know, time to go out and celebrate. And now if we don't get 300 in the day, I'm, you know, Lord, what are we doing wrong? You know, so you kind of measure your progress in terms of the movements that you're making at that time. But if God can find people who will serve Him and obey Him with no compromise, not limit God in any way. Whatever you say, God, you got it. Give me the grace to do it, and it's done. You tell God that, and you mean it. You mean it. Which takes a certain amount of faith, because, well, like Colleen's age here, she'd figure, whoa, what's going to happen to me for the rest of my life, you know. But when you get real old and antiquated, you know, quite strong a decision. But if you can make that decision, if you can make that decision and not limit God, you know, to 300 a day or whatever, forget that. And just be faithful. Whatever He's called you to do, be absolutely faithful and obedient without limiting God in terms of what you think is possible. I'm a firm believer you can have fruit on a parallel with Abraham. I'm a firm believer in that. I'm a firm believer in that. But it happens as God brings you into a place where it becomes impossible. See, you could figure, well, if he was young and healthy and everything, and God could say to him, you're going to have a great many kids, we could see that was somewhere within the realm of possibility. So by making him wait until he was 100, Sarah had already been barren when this thing started, another 25 years, no wonder Sarah laughed. He says, this is ridiculous. You know, I mean, great, but it isn't going to happen, Charlie. You know, women tend to be very practical. And, you know, and so she laughed, and God heard that and remarked on it, scared her to death, poor soul. And women always suffer, like Job's wife. And some of them, you never even hear the names of their wives, a lot of them, you know. You never even hear they're married, obviously. And I was thinking of one the other day. I think the name of his wife isn't even in the Bible. Somebody that God used greatly and had children. But his name of his wife wasn't in the Bible. So anyway, that's the fairer sex sometimes got short shrift there. But here he waits until the thing is absolutely impossible. There's no way this is going to happen. And what happens? God's word is fulfilled, not in some reasonable way. But how could Abraham, Ulev, you figure it was 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, and you're pretty close to the days of Abraham around that time, around 2,000 years or so before the birth of Christ, give or take 100 years or so. Could he at that time have imagined that, what are we now? We're starting the third millennium. We're starting the fifth millennium from Abraham. That there would be people there who would be calling themselves Gentiles, who would be saying they're of the seed of Abraham. I mean, when God answers, He answers in a way that you couldn't have begun to imagine. You couldn't have begun to imagine. And His wildest notions, He never could have pictured that the Bible, one day, a descendant of his by the name of Paul, would say that Abraham's seed would come after the law was given. And then the promise of God, which was the promise of the Holy Spirit, that the promise would come to all the world, beginning with the church, through Abraham's seed. When he was monkeying around with Eliezer of Damascus, thinking, you know, he'll be my heir. This Eliezer, he'll be my heir. What's wrong with him? Well, nothing, except God had something so greatly beyond anything this man could imagine. And, of course, his obedience to God in the matter of Isaac stands as a mountain peak. I mean, that's a Mount Everest in the record of mankind, that this man waiting that long for his boy would then be willing to go up and offer him as a burnt offering. And it took them 3 days to get up there to the mountain, and he had all that time to think about it and think about Sarah and having to face her when he came home without the boy. Where's Isaac? Oh, I offered him up for a burnt offering. You know, he must have just kind of hard to picture, isn't it? He must have shut everything out of his mouth. Can you put yourself, you've got a couple of boys, can you put yourself in that position, going home and meeting Sarah? You got a Sarah too. I mean, he had this. He must have just died inside and said, God said it, I'm going to do it no matter what. So that was a Mount Everest in human experience. But I maintain what I said. If God can find a person who will commit themselves to God verbally and then live it and say, Father, I'm yours to do with as you will. He doesn't have that many people who do that, you know. Just give me the grace. I trust you for no fruit or marvelous fruit, whatever you want. That God will take up his option on you at some point along the line and do things that never entered into your heart or mind to imagine. But so many Christians limit themselves to the little thing they can do in their church. And it's good that they do, and they're good people and decent people. I don't mean in any way to down such people. They're good people, the salt of the earth. And they make it go. But every once in a while, there somebody comes along and God challenges them to believe him. I'll do it. If it kills me, I'll do it. What can be done through such a person? Let me tell you something. They make things possible that would otherwise never be possible. And I'm speaking what I think I've heard from God. And all it is faith. Now we're going to pray tonight for Randy and Violet Lambrick. So if you'll come forward now, they're going to be leaving us. And Stan, you want to come, and Audrey? And the rest of you might want to stand with us while we pray. And then, I don't know, did Lynn show up? Is Lynn on tap? Lynn's ready. What, she cook up a little tea there or something? We're going to have after we get through here. Okay. All right. Okay, now we're going to pray. Come on, Larry. We're going to pray. Because they're going up now to another place to live. Huh?
Visalia.
Visalia with your sister, with Randy's sister. Okay, so Randy's been in our church a long time. Maybe everyone of you don't know Randy and Vi, but they've been with us years ago when we were in the old church. So they've been here for a while. So we hate to see you go. No, I know you don't. All right, shall we gather around, lay hands? Stan, I'm going to ask you to pray, if you will, and just pray that God will be with them and bless them. Everyone pray with us.
Yes. Father, we commend to you now our Indians, Lord. We thank you for them and your faithfulness to God and His assembly for many years, Lord. Lord, they have heard your word and been faithful. Come, Lord, be attentive to your word, Lord. We pray now, Lord, as you send them on their way, Lord, to another aspect of their lives, Lord, that you would bless them in what they do. Keep them, Lord. Keep them in you. Keep them from evil. Bless their ways, Lord, we pray. And prosper them, Lord, we pray.
Yes.
That they might find a place, that they might find employment, that they might find those things, Lord, that are necessary for their needs, Lord.
Yes.
But, Lord, we pray especially that the words that you put in their heart would continue to grow, Lord.
Yes.
That they would be able to nurture it, Lord. That it would be nurtured by your spirit, it would be nurtured by your word, and it would grow, and it would bear fruit, Lord.
Yes.
That they might bear fruit, and they might bear witness, Lord,
yes,
where they're going, Lord,
yes,
and stand as a testimony, Lord. We pray that others might benefit, Lord, from what you have worked in their lives, Lord.
Yes.
Bless them, keep
yes
them, Lord. Give them strength within, Lord, to do your will.
Yes.
And the assurance, Lord, that you will be with us in every step.
Yes, Lord.
Keep
yes
them, we pray.
Bless
yes
them.
We thank you for
them. Bless them,
for
Lord.
Your blessing on them.
Yes.
We pray in Jesus.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.